What happens when you make purchases on your credit card without any restraint? Very quickly, you will have a whole lot of debt. Not seeing the immediate consequences of all your spending might trick you into thinking there won't be any consequences. Buying whatever you want, when you want, could be a lot of fun for a while. But if you keep ignoring the balance, refusing to pay, and charging more and more on top of what you already owe, eventually the debt will become completely overwhelming. All of a sudden, what seemed like a small debt becomes a mountain with disastrous consequences. In a very similar way, whenever sin occurs, it's like a debt that gets added to one's record. Without repentance, very quickly spirals into worse and worse outcomes for you. And that's what we'll be looking at today as we go through Hosea chapters 8 and the first 9 verses of chapter 9. Even though Israel claimed to know God, they lived their lives in sin and rebellion. Israel wanted all the good things and all the blessings of God. Yes, all of us would, but they did not want Him. They fooled themselves into thinking they could have the benefits of God without the obedience to God. It's like they convinced themselves that they could live however they wanted, then sprinkle just a little bit of religion onto their lives, and that would hopefully cover the minimum payments of their sin. But just like ignoring credit card debt eventually leads to your disaster, ignoring God and His ways eventually will lead to utter and eternal destruction. So please now stand for the reading of God's word, starting in Hosea chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we Israel know you." Well, Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. And if it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up already there among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I soon will gather them up, and the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for them my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and I shall devour her strongholds. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Their threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feasts of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and the great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a foul snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of my God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sin. Please have a seat. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would open up our hearts this morning. Lord, help us to see any sin in our life that we have hardened. Lord, that we would repent, that we would turn away. Lord, that we would have a heart like David, close to you, quick to repent, quick to come to you. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless us as we hear. Amen. For those taking notes, we will look at this passage in three sections, namely chapters 8, verse 1 to 10, corrupt kings and people, chapter 8, 11 to 14, corrupt priests, and chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, rejected prophets. For those who wish to write down the main point, it is simply rejecting God and his ways leads to destruction. Therefore, repent and have life. As we look at the text, it will help to understand how Israel as a nation functioned during this time. In the Old Testament, God gave Israel a structure to reflect his authority and care for the people. This is how it was supposed to work. The king was not only a political leader. The king mediated God's covenant blessing to the people. A faithful king maintained justice, upheld God's law, and ensured the people's worship remained true. Now, the priest's job was to represent the people to God. They offered sacrifices, taught God's law, and interceded on behalf of the nation. Their job was to guide the people in worship and help them maintain a right relationship with God. Now, if the priest represented the people to God, the prophet functions as the opposite. The prophet represented God to the people. They delivered God's messages, called the nation to repentance, warned of judgment, and proclaimed hope when God's promises were near fulfillment. The chapter opens up here with this warning from the prophet against Israel that an attack is near. Set the trumpet on your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. And why is this happening? Look, the verse continues. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel is coming under God's judgment, not because they are some innocent victim of it, but because of their own habitual rejection of God. As we have seen all the way from chapters 1 till now, continually, over and over, rejecting God and his messengers. Yet, listen to what Israel says about themselves. My God, we Israel, we know you. They claim to know God, yes, but claiming to know God is not the same as obeying and living under his authority. Verse 2 continues and exposes the fact that they indeed do not truly know God because they spurn the good. If Israel actually knew God, they would love what is good. In other words, God being the ultimate good, they would love him and his ways. Yet, because of this rejection of him and his ways, the enemy shall pursue them. Verse 4 says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Israel chose leaders according to what was right in their own eyes, not considering what God thinks or wants. We see it's not like some evil king quickly snuck in and took over. On the contrary, the whole country chose this king. Corrupt kings and princes were placed in charge by the people, and they just carried on further corrupting the people by allowing Israel to build and set up idols. Ironically, these kings made alliances with the very country of Syria that would eventually destroy them. Instead of trusting God, Israel and their kings trusted in their own wisdom. Verse 7 describes how that works out for them. Not very good. For they sow the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind. Their standing grain has no heads. If it yields no flour, even if it were to yield a little bit, strangers would devour it. Like debt on a credit card, the consequences of sin compounds more and more. Next, we'll look at the corrupt priests. God turns his attention to them. Their role, again, was to guide the people in worship and intercede for them before God. But instead, the priests led the people into false worship. As we look a bit closer at this section, I want you to notice something. The people themselves had already forgotten their Maker and were willingly seeking out other gods with the help of the priests. They weren't the victims again of corrupt priests. The corrupt priests were a product of Israel's desire to worship literally anything but the true Creator. Verse 11 says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Now I had to read this a few times, because what is it actually saying? It might be some of my English, but it's basically saying, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, as in they know they're sinning lots, so they're building more altars to get rid of their sin. It's ironic because their worship at those altars are contributing to their sin. But notice again that it is Ephraim who is multiplying the altars, not the priests. The people kept building more places of false worship, creating a religion more and more that looked like the nations around them than what God instructed. There was only supposed to be one altar in Jerusalem, which ultimately pointed to there being only one way to be reconciled with God. They became so set in their ways that God says, even if I were to write laws for them by the 10,000s, it would be pointless. It's regarded as a strange thing to them. They simply won't do it. God's ways doesn't make any sense to them because their hearts have become so warped. Verse 13 continues, as for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. So outwardly, the people were still performing religious rituals facilitated by these corrupt priests. Sacrifices were going on, worship services were going on, but God did not accept it. Quite simply, because Israel wanted the outward forms of religion without submitting to God and glorifying him in their obedience. Chapter 8 ends the way it started, by again pointing out that Israel doesn't know God. Verse 14 says, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and I shall devour his strongholds. Notice that the sin here is not that Israel built palaces or that Judah built fortified cities. There's nothing inherently wrong with building cities, walls, or palaces to live in. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people did these things, and it was fine. The problem is stated at the very beginning of the verse. Israel has forgotten his Maker. This is the root of the problem. Because they had forgotten God, they began trusting in their own strength and wisdom. instead of looking to God for protection and provision, they looked to their buildings, wealth, and fortifications. So those things had become substitutes for trusting in God, not prudence. Instead of saying, "The Lord is our refuge," they began living like they didn't need God, because ultimately they will provide and protect themselves, they thought. Instead of trusting in the one who made them, they trusted in what they themselves could make. Let's take a minute and dwell on this point. Israel isn't unique in this sense. Their rejection of the Creator and their worship of created things is not just Israel's problem. It's the natural condition of every sinful man and woman on the face of the earth. When people turn away from God, they don't stop worshiping. Human beings were created to worship. So, when the true God is rejected, the human heart will continue to worship idols of its own choosing or making. It might be wealth. It might be success. You might find your identity in security or even in your own esteem, comforts, or pleasure. What's worse is often we dress this up as religious activity that only feeds our own pride. The Apostle Paul describes this exact pattern in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That is the heart of human sin. The truth about God is traded for a lie, and the Creator is replaced with created things. Finally, we will get to the last section, Hosea 9, verses 1 to 9. The first six verses of chapter 9 explains the judgment that is coming upon Israel. They describe the kind of judgment that is on the way. Israel will be removed from the land and taken into captivity. God had warned them in the covenant that if they continue in rebellion, this exact thing would happen. The land they enjoyed was never guaranteed apart from obedience to God. In verse 3 we read, "They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria." Egypt here is used as a reminder of Israel's history. Egypt was the place where their ancestors once lived. God had rescued them from that bondage and brought them into the promised land. But now, because they have rejected their Maker, they will experience something like that captivity again. Historically, it was actually the Assyrians who attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered the people throughout their empire. The language about Egypt reminds Israel of what it means to lose freedom under God and live under the rule and oppression of another nation. And this exile will not be brief. Verse 6 says, "Memphis shall bury them." Memphis refers to a major city in Egypt. The picture is that many of them will die far away from the land God had given them. They will not return. Their lives will end in exile, away from where God chose to reveal himself to them. Verse 4 and 5 describes how they will no longer be able to offer proper sacrifices or participate in worship life that God had established for his people. The times of worship, the sacrifices, the festivals, the food laws, these were all part of living under God's covenant in the land. Please don't miss the significance of being cut off from the land and taken into exile. When God continually calls back his people, don't live like the pagans. Don't worship like the pagans. It's not because God specifically needs Israel to worship at one specific location in order to be glorified. He's not doing that for his own benefit. He's teaching Israel for their benefit. All these laws, all these sacrificial systems, all these days was intended to teach them the way of salvation. worshiping the Lord and being saved by him was always meant in a way looking forward to the coming Messiah for ultimate salvation. Sacrificing at the temple, the one location, the lamb slaughtered to take away their sin. The Lord was teaching them a way of salvation. Rejecting that is like rejecting the way of salvation. This is why God is serious. He calls them back. He makes it so clear. Stop what you're doing. You will destroy yourself. You are cutting yourself off from the way of salvation. Now, did Israel finally heed the warning and turn from their impending destruction? I think we all know they did not. Verse 7 and 8 describes the prophets as watchmen, men placed by God to warn the nation of danger ahead. Instead of listening to these men, the people mock them. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad, they say. In essence, they booed them, treating the prophets as if they were crazy. Israel hated the people who exposed their sin. Verse 8 says, they laid snares for the prophets. In other words, they were actively trying to trap them and silence them so the truth would not be spoken. When people love their sin, they do not just ignore the truth. They begin to resent the one who speaks it, tries to stop it from being spoken. Finally, we get to the last verse. Unfortunately, it describes Israel still unrepentant. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. You can look it up a little bit later, but the events of Gibeah was very familiar to Israel. It represented extreme sexual immorality, brutal violence, and it happened at a time in Israel's history where society was described as everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Hosea is essentially saying, Israel has become just as corrupt as they were in some of the darkest days of their history. One could really wonder, is there any hope for them, or are they too far gone? While you think about that, I will share a short little story for the little ones to catch them up, help them understand what we have been preaching about this morning. The story is called Jack and Jill and the Tractor on the Hill. Jack and Jill loved to visit their grandma and grandpa. So the day came when their dad was going out to the farm. They were very excited. Now, as they were rolling up to the house, Jack and Jill noticed a brand new shiny red tractor parked outside. Their dad did give them a warning though. You can play wherever you want on the farm. It's beautiful sunny sky out, lots to do, run around, have fun. But don't climb on that tractor. It's dangerous. Well, it wasn't too long after the dad was in the house. Jack and Jill was right on that tractor. The dad came out. Don't do that. If you run into trouble, come get me. I will help you, but don't get on that tractor. Not too long passed, and obviously Jack and Jill was right back on that tractor, playing with all the buttons and knobs they could find. All of a sudden, it starts moving. Jack had taken the tractor out of gear, and it was now rolling at a high speed down the driveway. What should we do? Yelled Jill. Well, we can't turn around now. Let's just hold on. Well, the tractor crashed through the ditch, got stuck right in the middle of a beautiful white picket fence. Maybe we should turn back now, ask for forgiveness. No, we'll get in too much trouble. We can hide this, they thought. Well, off they ran, grabbing some white paint. Let's paint this tractor as white as this fence. That will hide it. Definitely, this is a great idea. So off they went, running, trying to get white paint. But on the way back, Jill slipped, fell, scuffed up her knees. Now Jill is bleeding. All the paint, half of it is gone. It's all over Jack. What are we going to do now? Well, let's not ask forgiveness. Let's just keep going. Let's try and hide what we're doing. So they start painting the tractor. Halfway through painting this tractor white, they ran out of paint. Oh, what are we going to do now? I thought. Well, perhaps we can take some plants and cover the tractor. Nobody will see it hidden behind a bunch of plants. So they dig up the garden, try covering up their mistake one after the other. As they were trying to cover up the tractor with the plants, Uncle Tommy starts driving down the way. Oh, shoot, what's going to happen if Uncle Tom sees us? I got a plan. Let's throw his window with a rock. He won't be able to see anything then. Well, as they tried throwing rocks at the window, it misses the window and hits Uncle Tom right in the head. Now what are they going to do? Let's run and hide. Let's cover ourselves. They thought, trying to hide their mistakes one after the other, things will get better. But it only got worse. And you know, the whole time, their dad was standing at the window watching everything going on. They couldn't hide a single thing. You know, little kids, this is often what grown-ups also like to do. They sin, they've made mistakes, and instead of in humility, repenting, turning back to God, they try and make up all kind of reasons why what they're doing is just fine. Learn from this story. If you've gotten into trouble, if you've made mistakes, go and ask forgiveness, not only to your parents, but to God as well. He sees everything we do. Now, obviously, the sin that Israel was committing was on a completely different magnitude. And the destruction it was causing was significantly worse. But when we step back and look at everything we've seen in Hosea 8 and 9, it's clear that Israel is in bad shape. They have become so corrupt and made such shipwreck of their faith. Their only way out of this impending destruction would be to repent and trust in God's promise of the coming Messiah. Israel's kings and people failed. Their priests failed. And the prophets were hated and rejected. And if we are honest, the same pattern exists in our human hearts today. Left to ourselves, we do not want to submit to God. Like Israel, we forget our Maker, trust in our own strength, and resist the truth when it exposes our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the perfect King. Christ rules in perfect righteousness. He obeyed the Father completely and now reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth. His kingdom is not built on corruption or human strength, but on perfect obedience to God. Jesus is the perfect high priest. He once and for all offered the ultimate sacrifice, himself, for us on the cross. And because of that sacrifice, he alone now stands before the Father as our great high priest, continually interceding for those who trust in him. He is also the true and final prophet. Jesus not only came speaking the very words of God, but is himself the very word made flesh. Through him, we see the truth about God, the truth about sin, and in him is the way of salvation. So the hope that Israel needed and the hope we need is not ultimately found in better government leaders, better systems, or bigger human effort. Our hope and salvation is found in Christ alone. That is the promise of the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly obeyed the Father in every respect, we can be reconciled to God, whom we have ultimately sinned against. Israel thought they could replace God with kings, idols, foreign alliances, and self-made worship. They thought these things would protect them. give them the security and make them happy. But the truth is, substitutes never work. They only lead to destruction. There is no way to pay off the debt of sin. Every attempt to work off that debt only adds more. The only way to get rid of it is by believing that Christ has paid it all by dying in your place on the cross. For those here this morning who's new to our church, you haven't heard God's offer of forgiveness before, recognize your need for God. Just like Israel, all people naturally turn away from the Creator, trying to find security in their own works, wealth, success, or anywhere else. God's word says, you cannot fix yourself. Your heart needs God's transforming power, or you will end up under His judgment, just like Israel. Perhaps you know how sinful you are, but you think God could never forgive you for what you have done. Yes, He can. I often have conversations with the workers where I am. They tell me, if you only knew what I have done, walking into your church, I'd probably light your church on fire. This is what they tell, this is what they think this. But if God was willing to forgive and pay the price for baby burning, temple prostituting corrupt people like the Israelites, then you can most certainly also be saved if you repent and trust in Christ. To help you understand repentance, here's an analogy my wife recently used to describe repentance. Imagine you're driving out to a friend's in the country, and you're depending on GPS to get you there. You're super engaged in your conversation with the passenger, and soon you miss a turn. Eventually, you realize you haven't been paying attention and look at the GPS and see that you have missed a turn 10 minutes ago, and you are now only getting further and further away from your destination. You can't just say, oops, I'm driving in the wrong direction, and think that has solved your problem. Even if you're sad and you're crying and you're remorseful that you have missed your turn, you're still missing something big. You're still driving in the wrong direction. The realization has to be accompanied by the action of turning around. When we repent, we're acknowledging where we went wrong. But then we need to turn away from that sin and turn towards God, looking to Him for His grace and forgiveness and the strength to live differently by His Spirit. For those of us here who have placed our trust in Jesus, this is not as much an application from the text, but an implication. We can rejoice. We have repented. We have turned from destruction. Christ has saved us. God's word says, because of Christ's sacrifice, we have escaped an eternal exile from God. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God alone has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We should pray, like David, to renew this joy of that salvation in our hearts. With that salvation, let's be careful, however. Don't let sin take root in your life. Hebrews tells us, don't neglect such a great salvation. In this life, we won't be perfect, but that's no reason to make peace with your sin. Keep repenting. Keep clinging to Christ. And as you fight that good fight, consider who in your life has rejected God and His ways. Don't keep this glorious salvation you have received to yourself. They need Christ, so pray that God will help you when you share the gospel, this good news with them. They need it. And God has put you in their life to share that message of salvation. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace that you have had in our lives. Lord, taking us from such destruction, separated eternally from you. Lord, and you've brought us into your kingdom. Lord, help those who are still on the fence, wandering. Lord, grant them repentance. Help them to turn from the destruction that they will face unless they know you. Lord, help all of us to seek you every day, growing closer and closer from one degree of glory to the next until the day we see you. Amen.